Turn to Daniel chapter 2. We're using the Pew Bible. The reading begins on page 937. I'm going to start reading in verse 31 rather than 24, and then read through the end of the chapter. Technically, I should read the whole chapter, but what I'll do is summarize verses 1 through 30, providing the context of Nebuchadnezzar's vision. This is the outline, in case you're wondering. So the context of Nebuchadnezzar's vision, and then we'll look in verse 31 to the content of Nebuchadnezzar's vision, and then 37 and following to its interpretation, and then finally the implications. So context, content, interpretation, and implications, for those of you who want to take the notes. But let us pray. Father, we bless your holy name, and we thank you for this holy word which you have given for your people and for their good, for you have inspired men of old to write, and you have preserved these writings and these holy scriptures, that we might read them and be instructed in them in the way of righteousness and truth, to be instructed, to be reproved, to be corrected, but also, Lord, that we might be established and perfected in it, that we might be equipped for every good work. And toward that end, Lord, we pray that you would grant us by the grace of your Spirit, that you would work within us through your Spirit these words. Cleanse us from our sin, renew us in Christ, and conform us more and more to that blessed image in whose image we're made. In Jesus' name, amen. So Daniel chapter 2, beginning in verse 31, reading through verse 47. You saw, O king, and beheld a great image. This image, mighty and of exceeding brightness, stood before you, and its appearance was frightening. The head of this image was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its middle and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. As you looked, a stone was cut out by no human hand, and it struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold all together were broken in pieces and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them could be found. But the stone that struck the image and became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. This was the dream. Now we will tell the king of its interpretation. You, O king, the king of kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power, and the might, and the glory, and into whose hand he has given, wherever they dwell, the children of man, the beasts of the field, and the birds of the heavens, making you rule over them all, you are the head of gold. Another kingdom inferior to you shall rise after you, and yet a third kingdom of bronze which shall rule over all the earth. And there shall be a fourth kingdom, strong as iron, because iron breaks to pieces and shatters all things. And like iron that crushes, it shall break and crush all these. And as you saw the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, it shall be a divided kingdom. But some of the firmness of iron shall be in it, just as you saw iron mixed with the soft clay. And as the toes of the feet were partly iron and partly clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly brittle. As you saw the iron mixed with soft clay, so they will mix with one another in marriage, but they will not hold together, just as iron does not mix with clay. And in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever. Just as you saw that a stone was cut from a mountain by no hand, and that it broke to pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, a great God has made known to the king what shall be after this. The dream is certain, and its interpretation sure. Then King Nebuchadnezzar fell upon his face and paid homage to Daniel, and commanded that an offering, an incense, be offered up to him. The king answered and said to Daniel, "Truly your God is God of gods and Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries, for you have been able to reveal this mystery." Then the king gave Daniel high honors and many great gifts and made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon and chief prefect over all the wise men of Babylon. Daniel made a request of the king, and he appointed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, over the affairs of the province of Babylon. But Daniel remained in the king's court. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of our God stands forever. So we turn to this enigmatic yet important chapter in the book of Daniel. We see a dream, and we're given its interpretation. But before we get to those things, let's first look at the context of this dream and its interpretation. Sometime following Daniel's induction into the life of an official of the Babylonian court, King Nebuchadnezzar had this dream. It was a disturbing dream, rousing him from his slumber and causing him no little distress. He was desperate to know the meaning of this dream. What did it hold for him and for Babylon? His desperation to know the meaning of the dream evidenced itself in a most unreasonable request. It was coupled with a promise of untold riches to the one who could fulfill his request, but also a threat of total destruction against all those who would fail. He summoned the magicians, the enchanters, the sorcerers, and the Chaldeans of Babylon, and he said to them two things: tell me what my dream was, and tell me what my dream means. If any one of them could do both of these things, this person would be blessed with untold riches. However, if not one among them could be found who could recount to him the details of this dream and interpret it, the consequences would be dire indeed. Nebuchadnezzar threatened this in Daniel chapter 2, verse 5. You shall be torn limb from limb, and your houses shall be laid in ruins. Notice the difference. If one person could succeed, then that person alone would be handsomely rewarded. However, if no one could step forward to meet this challenge, then Nebuchadnezzar would have all the wise men in Babylon killed. He would have their homes razed to the ground and their families annihilated. Here was a man who was used to getting his way. He was a tyrant, if ever there was one, serving as motivation to his seers and sages to accomplish the task that he had set them. But the seers and the sages objected. They knew this was impossible, and it was an unreasonable request. And so they say to him, and vainly protest against it. It's one thing to interpret a dream once that dream has been reported to you. It's something altogether different and altogether more difficult for the seer to be able to report the dream itself and then interpret it. See, Nebuchadnezzar knows this. He knows that it's easy to tell what you think a dream might mean, or to perhaps tickle the ear of the king with reports of glory and grandeur. The king, they said, this thing that you ask is difficult, and no one can show it to the king except the gods whose dwelling is not with flesh. They admit it. We can't do this. We can't do what you ask. The only kind of person that can do what you ask is a god. And there are no gods dwelling in Babylon to whom we can go, whom we can ask. Or is there? Nevertheless, Nebuchadnezzar is furious. He knows that his seers and his sages can't accomplish this, won't accomplish this. They are incompetent to complete this task that he has set before him. And in his rage, he orders his soldiers to kill all the wise men of Babylon. And that creates a problem for Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, because they are numbered in that company. Young though they may have been, trained in Babylonian lore and literature, they were servants of the court. And they became subject to this dread decree. Daniel, having become aware of it, as the captain of the guard arrived at his door with orders to kill him and his companions without an ounce of mercy. Daniel's wise, wise beyond his years, a wisdom granted him from God, and he asks of the Arioch, the captain of the guard, what is this all about? Why is this happening? And having learned from Arioch why the king had ordered the death of all of these men, Daniel goes into the presence of the king and he says, please, a moment, a reprieve. And notice Daniel doesn't say there, what you say is impossible. He says, give me some time and I'll commit myself to fulfilling the conditions that you have set. Now, Daniel has nothing to lose, does he? He's a dead man, insofar as the world is concerned, insofar as the decree of Nebuchadnezzar is concerned. But Daniel has a plan. The king relents, grants him this time, a time to be appointed. Daniel, who knows nothing of the king's dream, who knows nothing of its interpretation, goes and he does the one thing that he should do. He prays. He falls on his face before God, but not by himself. He comes to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, and he tells them, you pray also. Pray to the God of heaven, to the God of our fathers, that he would reveal to us, to me, this dream and its interpretation. They would seek the Lord's face to help them in their time of distress. They would seek the Lord's face to find mercy from him, even though they would never receive it from Nebuchadnezzar. And the Lord was indeed merciful. Out of the riches of his grace, he reveals to Daniel the content of the dream and its interpretation, interestingly, in a vision in the night. What does that tell you? Well, it tells you many things, but it says at least this. By revealing these things to Daniel, the Lord has showed Daniel and his friends that he loves them. He loves them. They are his people in Babylon. But not only does he love him, his love is manifested in his care and preservation of their lives. He gives them the dream and the interpretation of the dream so that their lives would be spared and Nebuchadnezzar wouldn't threaten not only their lives but the rest. And thirdly, it shows God's determination to see them prosper in Babylon. This is not just a means to save their lives, although it is that. Because once Daniel gives the dream and its interpretation, he will be lauded by the king. He will be celebrated by the king. He will be enriched by the king and elevated to a place of glory and honor, humanly speaking. God has set all this up, not for Nebuchadnezzar, but for Daniel, for Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, and for the people of God as a whole, as we shall shortly see. His providential hand governing and guiding all the events which are taking place in Babylon. So that's the context of the dream, a threat, conflict, and then resolution in the Lord's favor towards his young followers. What about the content of the dream? Well, first, notice when Daniel comes before the king, he does two things before he ever speaks about the dream itself. He disavows any competence in himself or in others to fulfill the king's request. We didn't do this. Verses 27 and 30. The sages and the seers of Babylon were right. You got it wrong, Nebuchadnezzar. There's no one in this world who could tell you what you wanted to know. There is one in this world who can. A divine being whom you do not know, the God of the heavens and the earth. He is the one that can reveal mysteries and the one that has revealed this mystery to you. And so Daniel, secondly, draws attention to the Lord as the source of his wisdom and understanding. Why is this? Because he wants no credit for himself, because he deserves no credit. It is God, and it is the glory of God that he exalts in the midst of Nebuchadnezzar. Whatever he can do, whatever he's able to bring to the table, is a divine gift. Daniel wants none of the honor for himself. There's a God in heaven who reveals mysteries, and he has made known what will be in the latter days. So what does Nebuchadnezzar see? Well, the dream is recounted in verses 31 to 35, as we've heard. You will have noted two principal figures in the dream, two principal characters, a great statue and a stone, and they could not be more different in their descriptions. The statue is said to have been a mighty one, exceedingly bright and frightening to behold. It was clothed in all the regal splendor and glory that the world could offer. A golden head, silver chest and arms, a bronze midsection, iron legs, radiant, awe-inspiring by anyone's estimation. The stone, on the other hand, is somewhat unimpressive. It's a stone. But it is nonetheless special. Its humble description belies its greatness. It is a stone hewn from a mountain. That can only be a divine act. Whatever else the stone might be, its origin and its nature speaks of its remarkable character. It stands outside the order of this statue and its glory. It is something altogether different, of a different order and of a different glory. And the exceptional nature of this stone is immediately evidenced in the sudden and devastating blow that it lands against the statue. Striking the statue at its feet, the stone breaks the feet of clay and iron to pieces. And then in verse 35, this is the result of that. And the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold all together were broken in pieces and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floor. And the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them could be found. For all the worldly radiance and splendor with which this statue had been clothed, it was incompetent to resist this stone. It succumbed to the might of this stone without so much as a protest, without even resisting in the slightest. And then the vision continues. The great image, intimidating and awe-inspiring, has disappeared completely from the stage, and the stone is alone. But it grows, and it grows, and it becomes a great and mighty mountain that is so enormous that it comes to fill the whole earth. That is a strange dream. Perhaps now you can see why the dream would have so disturbed Nebuchadnezzar. Surely when he saw the vision, his mind would have been drawn to the statue. It would have been natural for him to relish in the glory of this world. Didn't he sit at the top as king over Babylon? Didn't he fancy himself to be king of the world? Surely he would have identified himself with that regal and image, that glorious splendor, that awe-inspiring statue. He would have seen himself in that great image. And surely he was utterly shaken when he saw what happened to it, as it shattered and fell to pieces. No doubt his mind was filled with this thought: what does this portend for me? What does this say about Babylon? Am I destined to become like so much chaff blowing in the wind? And so his desperation to find out becomes all the more potent and powerful. And almost his bitterness comes out. If I'm going down, all of you are going down too. I'm going to take you with me. If you can't tell me what this means. He knows it's bad. He didn't want to hear tickling words. So that's the content of the dream. What about its interpretation? What does the vision mean? There's a principal key that you have to keep in mind here, and that is the context of when all these things should take place. God gave Nebuchadnezzar this vision to reveal to him, verse 28, what will be in the latter days. And the language of the latter days should be familiar to you. It doesn't mean far from now. It means in those days when God, the God of heaven, will act definitively and powerfully to rectify the wrongs of the world and to restore the world in all of its complexities, difficulties, to himself in glory. In other words, this vision provides a glimpse into the future. God was letting Nebuchadnezzar know what he was going to do in the future. And thus, the statue is a timeline. It's a strange timeline. It's a strange calendar to have. But it's one that tells us what is going to be. The statue, you see, measures human history in terms of four great world empires, of which we read here in chapter 2. Daniel tells us the identity of the first empire, which is represented by the head of gold. The first empire is Nebuchadnezzar's Babylon, and so he was right to identify himself with it. This is him, at least in part. And by naming Babylon as the head, the Lord has provided us with a reference point with which to accurately pinpoint the remaining three empires. For these empires will follow in succession, one after the other, the one giving way to the next. Without providing the necessary argumentation at this point, if you want to know more, ask me later. But here are the three empires in their successive manifestation. Because the gold being Babylon, the silver representing the empire of Persia, the bronze representing the empire of Greece, and then finally Rome represented in the empire of iron and the feet of iron and clay. Beginning with Babylon, these four major world powers would arise on the world scene in successive order, with one empire giving way to the other until they climax in this empire of iron. And you'll know from consulting your history books that Babylon fell to Persia in 539 BC. The Greeks, under the banner of Alexander the Great, conquered the Persians around 332 BC. And then the Greek Empire fractured with the death of Alexander. And then along comes perhaps the less outwardly glorious in terms of the material by which it's represented, but oh so much more powerful, the Roman Empire, sweeping up the remnants of the Greek Empire, ruling over all of the lands that she had once ruled, and ruling with an iron hand. The description of Rome is almost to a T if you read through the text here. This empire of iron, it crushes, it destroys. And yet at the same time, it's a mixture, imperial Rome with all of its vassal states, a confederation of sorts that was united around fear of the Roman Empire's legions, but would eventually fracture into so many imperial states. The statue in Nebuchadnezzar's dream is this timeline that spans the course of 500 years, beginning with Babylon and ending with Rome. The glorious statue represents all the glory of man, all the glory that man can give, all the glory of human empires. This image is regal, but it is all the world has to offer, and thus it's illusory. It's a glory in name only. Its trappings are an illusion. God says to Nebuchadnezzar in this dream, all of this that you hold dear and that you value and that the world values will come to an end. All worldly empires will be brought to an end. During the reign of the Empire of Iron, the stone hewn without hands rises against this empire and all others and brings them to a definitive end by delivering a decisive blow against them. It's a moving picture in which God is comforting his people in the midst of their adversity. You are in Babylon, you are in bondage, but you will be delivered. You will be set free. You will be returned and restored to me. And also it's a warning against the empires of this world. You are in my hand, you and your kingdoms. Daniel was looking forward to this day, longingly, with great hope. He would never see it in his flesh. But he would be encouraged by this vision. The people of Judah would be encouraged by this vision. They languished under the rule of a foreign power, but they would receive encouragement by this vision. So you see, Nebuchadnezzar got the dream, but the dream wasn't for him alone. It was for the people of God. That is why we have it in the Bible. God is telling us what he told us in chapter 1, that the course of this world is in his hand. He's the one that gave Judah to Nebuchadnezzar. He's the one that gave Nebuchadnezzar power over the nations. He's the one that will raise these kingdoms up and will bring them to their end. And so he says to Daniel and his friends through this glorious vision, he says to them, be patient. He says, I am acting and I will act. He's encouraging them to have faith and trust yourself to God and to his promises. Now there's precedent for this kind of thing, isn't there? When the Lord confirmed his promise to Abraham in Genesis 15, he said to him, I'm going to make of you a mighty nation. Your people will be more numerous than the stars in the heavens and the sand on the seashore. But then he goes on to say, and by the way, your people will be in slavery in a land that's not their own for 400 years. They would suffer affliction. This is the way God works. This isn't something Daniel was unfamiliar with. And yet God would visit them in their distress, and he would deliver them with a mighty hand. And so here God is making a similar promise to Daniel, but on a grander scale with greater repercussions, because this has to do not simply with Israel and Egypt, but with God and all the empires of man. God is going to act and deliver his people in such a way that he's going to affect during the time of the Iron Empire a deliverance not only from slavery, oppression, and injustice, but a deliverance that will change the course of human history forever. Nothing will ever be the same. Because when God acts, he's going to put his law within his people. He's going to write his law on their hearts and their minds. He says, I will be their God and they will be my people. So God will have established his kingdom in the midst of the empires of this world, and his kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom and the last kingdom to stand. That's really a glorious truth. Get you all kind of excited. And God told this to Daniel. Be encouraged, Daniel. I'm at work. I'm going to win. I am winning. Now, as I said, Daniel looks forward to this event, but we are in a different position, aren't we? We know what Daniel doesn't know. What was yet future for Daniel is in the past for us. He looked forward in hope. We look backwards to a hope fulfilled, which stirs within us faith in the present, to look forward even longer, to long for the future even more. Without me having to even say it, you know the identity of this stone. You know who this one is, who came into the world in an unassuming way, hewn from a mountain without hands, birthed in a manger in an unassuming way, surrounded by the sound and smell of animals. What kind of king would be born in this context? You know this one who for 30 years of his life quietly lived as the son of a carpenter in a backwater town with no pomp, no circumstance, no fame, no one to celebrate him but his mother who loved him as her son. You know this one who for all the modesty and plainness of his appearance was in himself truly exceptional. Paul says that in him the whole fullness of the deity dwells bodily. I don't know what that means, in its fullness. But I know that it means Jesus is God in the flesh. You see, God had given Nebuchadnezzar a vision of the things to come concerning the Messiah and his coming, concerning our blessed Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ. Not all the details are there, but the broad outline. God is going to establish his kingdom on this earth, and at the same time, he's going to bring a dramatic and decisive end to all the worldly empires and all the worldly glory. He's going to initiate and inaugurate the end times, the latter days. You're able to fill in the details. You see from the perspective of the fulfillment of God's promise. You know that Christ was born in Judea in the time of Rome's rule over the region. You know that this wasn't a mere happenstance, but that it was, as in the words of Paul, in the fullness of time or when the time had fully come. You know that Christ came into the world in fulfillment of Nebuchadnezzar's vision. The latter days have dawned in Jesus Christ. Isn't that what Peter says in Acts chapter 2? You know that the reason Christ was born into this world was to provide salvation for his people and thus to deliver them from the wrath to come. You know that Jesus accomplished all of this on a cross where he bore our sins and took upon himself every ounce of God's dreadful wrath against us. And you know that it was through this same cross, a symbol of cursing and shame to some, it was through this cross that God, the God of heaven, struck a decisive blow against the empires of this world, a blow that would see them collapse and become like chaff blowing in the wind. This is the Lord's doing. Paul puts it this way in Colossians 2:15. It was through the cross of Christ that God disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them into open shame by triumphing over them in Christ. It is the cross, you see, that crushes the head of the serpent and that destroys the empires of this world. And thus it should be the cross that is the point of every one of our interests as we celebrate what God has done in building his kingdom through the suffering of our Savior. You know that the kingdom which God established by Christ is growing more and more every day. We heard about that this morning in the Sunday school hour. And not only there, but in many places throughout the world. The powers of darkness cannot prevail against the kingdom of God and of Christ. The gates of hell, Jesus said, will not resist its assault. It grows with an unstoppable momentum because it is forged with divine hands. And the warfare in which it is engaged with divine weapons. The Lord said this himself in Matthew 21:44. The one who falls on this stone will be broken in pieces. And when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. Christ is that stone. You know that the growth of this kingdom, just like its origin, is thoroughly supernatural. Not by might, nor by man, but by the Spirit of the living God. It's not through the sword, through the spear, nor through the brandishing of any weapon of martial war. On the contrary, it is through the simplicity of the preaching of the word of truth. It is through the teaching ministry of the church, whether it's an occasion such as this, as you hear the word preached, or it's in the Sunday school class as you have your mind tempered by Scripture, or in conversation with brothers and sisters over the Word, or in small groups, or in whatever occasion you might find yourself in sharing the gospel with one another and others around the world. This is the means by which God is building his kingdom. The world thinks it's foolishness, and it is, if the world were right. But they are wrong at every level. God is on the move. God is acting. God is ruling and reigning, even now. God is doing all the nations to himself with a word. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. That is the stone that destroys the empires of this world. That is the stone that grows into a mountain. Final stage of this holy mountain that fills the whole earth is to be a place of worship and fellowship. Read through the book of Isaiah at some point. All the nations will stream into Zion to worship the eternal King in spirit and in truth. Not just the Jews, not just some people here and there, but all the nations will gather around the throne of God and sing the praises of his name. And we, friends, here this morning are a small taste of that. We are a testimony of the fulfillment of God's purposes to make this true. All the nations will enjoy friendship and fellowship with God forever and ever. Amen. Babylon, in all of its forms, in all of its permutations, in all of its possible manifestations, will have come to a decisive and dramatic end. And all of this from a vision of a stone. This is the doing of our God. It's great. He's doing a great work. And he lets Nebuchadnezzar know, you are not king. You are not king. And then Nebuchadnezzar gets it. Truly, your God is God of gods and Lord of kings and revealer of mysteries, for you have been able to reveal this mystery. He is stunned. He bows before Daniel. What does that mean? The content of the dream is a stirring picture of the Lord's supreme government of history. The interpretation of the dream is God's purpose to bring about resurrection from the dead. So what about some implications? Well, we learned that God is sovereign over the affairs of men and that he orders the flow of time of human history according to his wise and good purposes. His purposes will be accomplished. And therefore, you can rest. You can trust. You can live in Babylon faithfully. Wasn't that what chapter 1 was about? Entrusting yourself to the Lord, entrusting him. That's the simple message. How do you respond to it? The first thing you do is you recognize where you are or what time it is. You quite literally stand between the stone and the mountain. The glory of the cross and the glory of God's final kingdom manifest in its fullness. You're somewhere here in the process and in the progress of that glorious kingdom. You're in the time of growth. And as you know, with any time growth happens, there's pain. The pain that we see is injustice, death, sickness, violence. We're in the thick of it. We're in the midst of it. And we don't see the mountain as it will be, but we have experienced it in communion with the Spirit, in communion with one another. Did you realize this is a taste of heaven? If you don't think this is a taste of heaven, you're missing out. God has come to meet with us and say, there's a mountain of glory, and you have not only been invited, you've been brought to the top. Hebrews says this. You've come not to Mount Sinai, but to Mount Zion. You're here already. You just have to be patient for its fullness to be manifest. So recognize where you are. You're in the time of growth. What else? Seven more things that I'm going to blow through really quickly. I said seven earlier, and everyone went, what? Seven more? Just quickly, seven things. Be patient, knowing that God has you in his hand and that he's ordering the world according to his purposes. Be patient. Let him work out his will. And be joyful, knowing that God has fulfilled all of his promises in Jesus Christ. They are yea and amen. You have an inheritance that is reserved for you in heaven that is imperishable, undefiled. And there's another one I can't remember off the top of my head, but it's a good one. Have faith in your God. He reveals this to us to sort of help us along in the battle. Don't be discouraged. I am doing something. Trust God and trust yourself to him and to his word. Fourthly, be diligent to walk in a manner worthy of your calling. You are called to be Christ's face in this world, his hands, his feet. He's given you a new identity, and with that new identity, you have a responsibility to live in a manner worthy of your calling. You are his children. Be diligent then to walk in that manner. And be resolved to stand against Babylon in all of its forms. It's very subtle. It attracts you through a variety of different means, and we need to be on guard. Sixthly, be confident, knowing that the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And finally, as you're doing all these things, as you're being patient, joyful, believing, diligent, resolved, and confident, watch and pray, because your Lord is coming soon. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for Christ, our Savior, who is blessed and forever, whose kingdom shall have no end, and who reigns in the fullness of your glory. Bless us now with a deeper sense, we pray, of this kingdom and our responsibility in it to live our lives according to its principles, that Christ may receive glory in us. In his name, amen.